Please join me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, I will be reading the whole chapter, 13 verses. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I watch it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them, would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. When we consider the coming of Messiah, and we call this season Advent, many is the focus on the first coming. First coming has already taken place, and the first coming is something of a surety of the second coming. I like to keep the focus on the second coming very much with Advent, because while we certainly worship the Lord that he's here, that he's come, that he's died on the cross, that he's forgiven us of our sins, that he is washed, that he is cleansed, there is so much of anticipation and so much good that comes with the second coming that we rejoice in the promise of that with the reality of the first coming. Last week when we looked at the first five verses of this chapter, we saw the Lord speaking of punishing evil in the form of a Leviathan, the great fleeing serpent. We see Christ presented as a dragon slayer. I like that image. I like the image of the great coming king slaying the dragon of evil and wickedness that is in the world. I like the image of that, and I like the reality of that, that it's him who puts evil to death, that it's him who washes away the corruption and the terribleness of the world, that it's him who crushes that serpent's head, even though his heel was bruised. I like that image. And with Christ's coming and the forward thinking of what he brings, in the forward thinking of how we live in his name until he comes again, in the forward thinking of what he will accomplish, we remember that he's also, though he is that dragon slayer, he's also that vine dresser. And right now, as he's here among his people, as he's here among Jacob, as he's here among Israel, as he's here in his church, as his gospel goes forth, as his church on earth marches and advances that cause, we also think of him as that vine dresser who has that pleasant vineyard that you sing of, who tends those branches, who tends those shoots. And we think of the fruit of Christ's vine. being all of you and his work in all of you. And we think of that new Eden, the coming of that new Eden that he creates, better than the Eden of the past, as it all depends on him, as we spoke last week. And we think of the Church of the Living God exemplifying, just in taste, just in form, the goodness and the activity of that new Eden. And we think of enjoying those promises, enjoying that reality, enjoying that truth, and worshiping and rejoicing in that as that church militant, which would all be fulfilled in the church triumphant in heaven now and certainly when he comes the second time. And so this week, as we move forward in this passage, and we see that vineyard spoken of a little bit more, and we see of what that coming brings, I want to take some time to meditate and explore what he says here in verse 6 about the days to come and about the image of that vineyard and about the reality of it certainly and the fullness of it with his coming. Christ's vineyard is given to his people. In the days to come, Jacob shall take fruit. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. He's given us his real presence. We know from various passages in Scripture that God is present everywhere. Psalm 139, wherever I go, there he is. I go up into heaven, go up into hell, go into the sea, he's there. He's there, he's there, he's there. He's everywhere. You can't escape him. The old skeptic asks a child and says, "You show me, kid, where your God is. I want to see your God. If you can tell me where your God is, I'll give you an orange." And the kid says, "If you can tell me where my God is not, I'll give you two oranges. For he is everywhere." But there's more than that. Because although he is everywhere, we know that he has a particular presence among his people. When we're told that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there am I in the midst, that's not just some trifling little catchphrase to make us feel good about small Bible studies. That's a reality. He's here in the midst. And when we gather together on a Sunday to worship him and open his word and pray to him and observe the Lord's table, he's here and he's powerful. And he goes with us wherever we go. And he tends us and he carries us and he holds us in his hand. And we have fellowship with God because of that real presence come from Christ. Fellowship with born again man and woman because of God's tending his vineyard, tending his sheep, and tending that vine, which bears fruit because of his power. And if God's people are going to take root, as it says in verse 6, they'll take root in truth and in righteousness. For that is the good soil in which God wishes his people and his church to be planted. The good soil in truth and righteousness. Life is given from God. You're born again. You're born from on high. And now you feed on the nutrients of the good soil, the Word of God, fellowship, the Holy Spirit, the means of grace. You feed on that. It's nutritious. It's good. It brings benefit. When we feed on good things, our Christian life is strengthened. The vine remains green and fresh and flourishes and bears better and more tasty fruit. If you're in poisoned soil, and you feed on poisoned soil, and you're grounded in that, you'll die. You'll shrivel up. There's something to this when Jesus talks about the soils and the seeds that are sown in that soil. And I think we living in New Jersey have some type of vague understanding of what poisoned soil can actually do. There are warehouses and buildings in Jersey City that were built on polluted fill that was sold to contractors, and chromium crystals would grow out of the floor. You don't want to plant anything in that soil. A couple weeks back, Frank was telling me about a case where a guy was making detergents on his property, and the detergents had spilled out off of the property, and they found out because a kid came to his mother and says, "Mom, the dirt is burning me," because the chemicals had come off of the property, and then this guy had to be dealt with. Poisoned soil is no place for a Christian as the vine to dwell. And if God's people are going to blossom and take root and find that nutrition, you find it in truth. God's communication to you. Know your God. I've said this before, and we say this again. Know your God. Come to know him through the truth of the word. Come to know him through the study of that word. Come to know him through its teachings, through its depths, through its reality. This is the weapon, the sword of God that's been given to us. This is the evidence, the proof that God has spoken to his people, that he's given truth into the world, and that truth must be studied, and that truth must be examined, and that truth must be meditated on, and that truth must be applied to all things so that the vine and the branches and the fruit can all blossom into a good and healthy plant. And righteousness. We dwell in the righteousness and the character and the love of God and his goodness. We want to study that as well. We want to feed on that as well. We want to live and walk with our God humbly in fellowship and communion with him. And if Jacob is to take root, then it should take root in the truth and the righteousness of God. But verse 6 also tells us that through that, with God's working and God's power, Israel, the people of God, shall blossom and shall spread, and shall put forth shoots to continue to advance around what the vine is growing upon. And we know this as well. We know that Christ's gospel was promised to spread and promised to blossom, and in 2,000 years of church history, we've seen it spread. We've seen it come and flourish in some places, and we've seen it die out in those places only to spread and flourish and blossom in other places. We've seen it put forth its shoots, and we've seen God do a great work for 50 years, and then we've seen that work be transferred elsewhere. We've seen that work sometimes lasting for hundreds of years. And we pray that since God is in charge of this, since God provides his power for this, since God tends to those shoots, and we pray that those shoots indeed would spread and would blossom here in our neighborhood through the work and through the real vital presence of him here among us in his church. There has never been a time that the gospel of Christ was welcome in the world. Jesus himself could say to his disciples, the world will hate you on my account. And they will kill you, thinking they do God's service because you love me. There was never a time that grace was well received. Yet, the fact that the gospel has spread, the fact that the church exists, the fact that we're here today is testimony to this prophecy and to the reality of this word coming true. Promise of God's power to make it happen. And that promise and that reality and that testimony through church history is motivation for all of us to continue to channel that real presence planted in truth and righteousness to then go and do good and bring that plant and bring that fruit to spread it further into the world. Think of what you see in John chapter 21. The Lord is resurrected. They've seen him on a few occasions. And Peter decides he's going to go fishing. Peter goes and he fishes all night. He doesn't catch anything. But then, by God's power, the Lord says, cast your net. And suddenly it's filled with fish. Now, we remember that God is the one who filled that with fish. There was no extra skill in Peter's fishing that allowed that to happen. There was nothing that Peter himself did that caused that to happen. It was the Lord who did that. But I will say that Peter did have to make sure his nets were in good shape. Peter did have to make sure that his nets were mended and didn't have too many holes. He had to make sure he did know, in a sense, what he was doing to fish and to catch those fish. So what shape are your nets in? What shape is your training in? What shape are your roots in? You planted in that good soil? You feeding on the truth and righteousness of Christ? You taking hold of these promises that these blossoms and these shoots will come? You taking hold of the reality and the real presence of God as dragon slayer and as vine dresser to carry you and to work with you? Then we know that when we cast those nets in and we trust in God, we leave that in his hands. Knowing carries us forward. Old preachers used to often talk about experimental faith. Sometimes today you'll hear the word experiential instead of experimental. Essentially, what they meant is the same thing. Experiment in the sense of learn your God. Test him. Go and see what he has to say. Go and see what he teaches. Apply his truth to your life. Look, explore, learn, read, study, pray, talk to his people, go and dwell among his people, and then apply that to your life in knowledge and in faith, and see what God is going to do in your life. Give up on the distractions and the sins and the polluted soil and the things that pull and tear you down, and with that experimental faith, let God do so work in you. Now, there's something to that. And we need to be reminded of that. And we need to be reminded of God often saying, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So that we're taught to walk with him more closely. And in the last section of verse 6 here, we're also told that he'll fill the whole world with fruit. Goes hand in hand with some of Jesus' last words on this earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. The truth, the righteousness, the spreading, the blossoming, they have their effect. Blossoms on many plants give off an aroma. And they're hard to miss. And sometimes that aroma is unappealing to people. Sometimes people are allergic to it and they sneeze. But sometimes people find it very pleasant and they take it into their home. What type of aroma do we give off as the blossom or the fruit of that presence of Christ, of that experimental faith? Do we draw attention? Remember that friendships are a precious thing. Remember that relationships are something not to be neglected, not to be tossed aside, not to be treated casually. If you've got friends, you've got a lot of them or just a few of them, cultivate those relationships. Be the strong person to stand by them and point them to the Lord and point them to truth when you can. Even if they're not a believer, those relationships will be precious because what you can do is show them how you are connected to the Lord of the universe. You are rooted in that good soil. And when the world seems to be crumbling and crashing down around others, you giving off that sweet aroma of the blossoms of Christ cultivating in you, will also be able to point them in that direction. We like to use certain Christianese words like witnessing or discipleship. Sometimes people don't really know what that is. And I think when you apply labels to these things and you put labels on those boxes, it becomes all the more difficult. Now is the time where I'm going to go out and witness. Now is the time that I'm going to get together and disciple. Don't think of it in wooden terms. Discipleship is merely your presence of fruit and aroma as the blossom of Christ being cultivated with a friendship, with relationship. I know some of you go and walk together. Hopefully there's discipleship in that. Some of you hang out and talk. Some of you do things together. You find activities to do, and you cultivate relationship in that. When you go and make disciples of all nations, it's not necessarily street preaching. It's not necessarily handing out tracts. It's not necessarily old-fashioned witnessing techniques. Discipleship is putting your arm around somebody and growing closer to them in friendship and relationship. Have fun and influence them in truth and righteousness. Show how nice, show how pleasant, show how nutritious that good soil is. We'll talk about that in a few more points. I want to expand upon that. But as he moves on in this passage, he goes on and he speaks of the days to come, and he struck the enemies of Israel, and he speaks of the exile that is to come. And then he talks about a time with his coming and with his fullness and with his presence and with his deliverance and with his power, that all the stones of the altars, all the like chalk stones, will be crushed to pieces. The asherim, the incense, the altars, they'll all be done away with. And Christ in his fullness, Christ with his fruit, Christ with his blossom, Christ with his strength, Christ with his real presence, not only does he destroy idolatry, but in working in you, in that experimental faith, he takes away and destroys the attraction you have to idols and self-service. the coming glory, the coming truth, the coming power, the coming reality of that makes everything else look silly and fake. You see idolatry for what it is. What was once some, in this context, what was once some impressive structure where perhaps you could find favor of a certain god and find some conversation that might lead to better business among associates there, or worship at the altar of some pagan god, or be like the other nations. What seemed impressive, what seemed beneficial, now becomes like crushed chalk, becomes worthless. And when God comes into our lives, he takes the things that we used to think were essential and that were totally what life was all about, and he crushes them and he shows us what they really were. It's almost like the difference between being an adult and a child. A child can have great fun at a child's birthday party with games and characters dressed up and all kinds of things like that. An adult party often doesn't center around that. It centers around other things. But there's a difference. You grow up, and what was once fun is no longer that fun. But Christ comes and says, look, I am the glory. I am the real reality. I am the real presence. I am the real life. I am the real truth. These other things, these other distractions, they're idols. And what I'm going to do when I come into your life and when I come into the world at my second coming, I'm going to destroy that stuff, but I'm also going to deal with sin, and I'm going to deal with evil, and I'm going to deal with enemies. Now, I don't want to belabor this because I think we've spoken about this quite a bit in Isaiah this so far, but Christ's coming, first time and second time, always deals with him destroying sin and evil. The cross did that. His real presence did that. You being born again bound the strong man and took away your captivity to sin. He struck that. He washed it away. He suffered. He died for that. You don't have to. And we see that when we fall into sin, not being fully sanctified, not being glorified yet, we see how the consequences of that hurt us and touch our lives. When we are obnoxious to somebody else, when we treat someone without respect, when we display selfishness, when we display violence, when we display anger, when we don't help, when we don't go out of our way, when we don't esteem the other better than ourselves, there's an ugliness to that, and consequences follow. Those friendships that you should be cultivating for discipleship, they often fall apart when we fall into sin and mar our testimony and our closeness and our relationship to God. And Christ says, I've taken all that. Don't go back to that. Don't find favor in that. I've washed that clean. I've suffered for that. Speaking of Israel, he says, by exile, you even learn your reality. I've put you into exile, Israel. You're going to be into exile. And when you come back out, that lesson should never leave you. There's always consequences for that. And Christ says, I am the one you look to, the dragon slayer, who takes that away. And as I work in you, the attraction of those vain things will not only see them for what they were, you'll not only see them as worthless, but I'm going to redeem them and show you by my power and grace how to take things that could be idolatrous and use them for my glory, for my eternal purpose. A lot of times there's that old stereotypical of heaven or the kingdom of God of just white nothingness. That's not true. God, the creator of all, God who created everything and said it was good, is not just going to obliterate that and have eternity as just blank nothingness. All that is good, all that is creation, all that he has given and mastered, whatever field of study that may be, whether it's math or science or history or whatever, all these things will be redeemed by the power of God, will be present in some form in eternal creation because God has ordained them. So while science and math often lead some people astray or take them away from God, God, in redeeming that, is going to show the perfection of himself in the study of that. While music can sometimes drag people into a world where God does not dwell, music is going to testify to him and his creation and his perfection. You ever thought about the purpose of music? I think I've said this before. There's no purpose to music. There's no evolutionary explanation for music. I think music is a direct link to the heavenly realm. God has given us that, and it testifies of his glory. And when he redeems that, we see it for what it is. in words, in language, in relationships. No more problems with relationships. They'll be redeemed. We'll live in harmony with one another. Sex will no longer be something that is distasteful or that is perverted or that becomes the whole point of some people's obsession. It will be something that will be shown in the glory and splendor and majesty and worshipful state of what it is. And that'll happen with everything. The vain things will be redeemed and transformed to the eternal. And God is going to do that by his power. And finally, this dragon slayer, this vine dresser, will take the corrupt system and replace it with the perfect kingdom. The coming puts things right and establishes good. Establishes a goodness in his kingdom throughout the world. We've said there's a yearning for good and peace, even among non-believers. Christians, people who are not Christians, will say, I wish I could see peace in the world. I wish there could be harmony. I wish there could be love. I wish there could be a humility of spirit. I wish people could get what they deserve. I wish there could be dignity among humanity. Where does that yearning come from? It comes from an explanation of the scripture that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain to the coming of Christ. We know there's something not right. And we who are grounded in truth and righteousness have an explanation for that. The rest, they grasp at darkness, they claw, they don't know what comes. But that yearning for good and peace will come with Christ our King. And it will come with a solid grounding, a solid standing. Goodness won't be defined by what we feel like this decade. Peace won't be defined by what our culture says peace is this century. Justice won't be defined by however our standard of what is right and wrong is at the current moment. Mercy will not be different for one person than it is for another. God will define and establish these things. God will root out the corruption and the evil and the wickedness and the inconsistency. And all these experts that we look to for explanation of what is right and wrong will be put to shame when the great King of Kings with his rod of iron stamps it down and says, I am the one who am finally going to bring peace to the world because I am the Prince of Peace. I am your great King. I am your Savior. And my coming has brought that spiritually, and you can know that now through relationship and fellowship with me and the good soil and relationship in Christ. And my second coming will bring that in its fullness, in its delight, and in its splendor. And with that glory, making all else pale in comparison, we desire that coming and what that brings. And I think that with a desire for peace and harmony and love and truth, there's a desire for gathered community, both among Christians and non-Christians. Some people are afraid of gatherings. They're afraid of social situations. Some people are not party people. But there's always that sense of loneliness that we all feel at some time or another. There's a desire for community. When we say something of a mantra, and sometimes it was always said in Catholic Mass, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, we say that with this truth. But with that truth comes a community of fellowship and recognition. He's coming again, and what is he going to do when he comes again? He's going to create a new Eden and a new vineyard where we all have each other's back, where the Lord has our back. We love together. And there will be people who we love in our company for eternity. And with that yearning of gathered community, I think even today, we should be pulling out all the stops to gather together in the name of the coming anointed, in fellowship, in love, and in peace. What can make us unique as a church? I would say a closeness and a familiarity with one another. And even the Bible says they will know you, and they will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. And I think we all need to work on that, knowing that with Christ's rule comes a unity of different people that we see even displayed in this testimony of the calling out of the diaspora back into the hill where they all worship at the mountain of Jerusalem. That came in some sense for the Jews after the exile. But there is this sense of that calling back to God and his new heavens and new earth with the second coming as well, with an understanding that he's going to do that and that there's going to be that family fellowship and unity of different people for all eternity, united in Christ and the church, in the church universal, the church invisible, we need to work on mirroring that even now, even with the sin, even with the difficulty, even with the annoyances. We need to build more of a family atmosphere as a church to work together, to plant in that soil, and be a family for those without one. My family makes fun of my uncle on Thanksgiving because he never came to family Thanksgivings a lot of the time. He would have it in his own home, and my family would say, "You're eating with the friends of the friendless," which I think was from an I Love Lucy show or something like that. There was the friends of the friendless. And everybody laughs, but think about it. What is the church supposed to be? A friend to the friendless, a home for those without a home, a refuge for those who are hurting, for those who are burdened, for those who have trouble, for those who have needs. We are the ones who hold up the beacon in light, say, though everyone else rejects you, we will love you. We are the ones who will say, though everyone else treats you differently, we will show you the dignity as an image bearer of Christ. And we need to build community where none exists. Community in suburbia is hard. We don't have community. We don't have a main street. We don't have a downtown. Build community here. Cultivate that discipleship and those friendships. And I think part of the hindrance to that is shedding some of the fear and competitive spirit of not being open and loving. There's a vulnerability in relationships. There's a vulnerability in friendships. You fear hurt. You fear loss. You fear rejection. And that fear will often keep you from opening up to others or being closer to them. There's also a negativity that keeps people from relationships, and that's competition. There's a competitive spirit between people. There's a competitiveness of trying to outdo somebody else or show another up. You're never going to be completely open and warm and familial if you're competing with them. I was in the grocery store a while back, and I'm walking and I'm looking at something in the aisle, and there's two moms talking. And the conversation kind of went like this, and I'm exaggerating, obviously, but it was in this spirit. "Hi, how are you?" "Oh, I'm good. How are you? How's your son?" "Oh, he's fine. How's your son?" "Oh, he's great. Well, my son, he just got all A's, and he's got going to get his master's degree next year." "Oh, really? Well, my son is going to go get his doctorate after that." "Oh, really? Well, my son is probably going to be the one who cures cancer." "Oh, really? Well, mine is working on a way to get rid of Alzheimer's." "Well, mine is going to be involved in the UN and is going to solve all the world's problems next year." And it was back and forth. It was back and forth, and I just walked away going, "Ugh." Have you had conversations like that? I think we all know people like that. Do you ever get Christmas letters where the first sentence of the Christmas letter can be, "This is how my life is better than yours"? Don't do that. Don't do that. If we're going to really form relationships, that competitiveness has to go away. I don't play games. I don't like games. And maybe that means I'm not fun. I'm very high on life. But the competitiveness in the game just doesn't get me. You want to win? Go ahead and win. I don't care. But I think I'm still a fun and likable person, even though I don't play games. When we are open and genuine about who we are, when we relay our faults and can laugh about them and be warm about them, community builds. Humility attracts people. And that taste, the taste of that heavenly coming glory and that reality of people, that taste of that should be here in our midst. We should exemplify this. We should break the mold, break the stereotype, display the coming kingdom, give a taste of the present heaven. Christ is in our midst. We have that real presence. Is it felt? Is it seen? Is it experienced? Get rid of the cliques. Get rid of the self-service. Get rid of the idolatry. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Esteeming the other better than yourself really means that you're showing genuine interest in what that other person has to say. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The king is in our midst. We are the fruit of that vineyard. Not pruned away, not to be torn down, not to be burned, not to be cut. Let us be that strong vineyard. Messiah shall come and shall tell us all things, as we have at the verse at the beginning of your outline. And he'll come and he'll give us all things at second coming. Christ came as revelation, which gives life and fruit. Grow in him, blossom, and influence others by his power. As we commune at the Lord's table today, let's do it with a warmth and a love and an openness and a family understanding of who has bound us together, who tends our vine, who gives us the blossom, and who gives us that familial love, united in Christ as church and family. Rejoicing in his coming, looking to his coming again, showing and displaying that to all with love. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing on the sacrament as we go to it now, and we pray that you would apply your gospel, that gospel of love, of grace, of selflessness, of dependence on you, that you would apply that in a powerful way to us, and that we would grow in grace from communing with you and communing with each other at this table. We ask that you'd strengthen us in the good soil of truth and righteousness. With our experimental faith in you, build us up in a knowledge of you that we would become closer. And may that be seen as we disciple and cultivate relationship with others. Bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name.